Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 19, starts now.
The sun is completely up. The rain has stopped here in Collinsville, Illinois. Issues, Etc. 24 continues. I think this, for me, we're past the hump now, and we're on to the book of Genesis. I know we're not doing all these things in order, but Genesis is a good place to go after you've been in the neighborhood of Hebrews with Dr. Just. And, of course, in the last 4 hours of the program, Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, Pastor Will Whedon and Dr. Peter Scare waiting in the wings to round off Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. John Seleska will join us. Genesis is a lot to take even in 2 hours, but I think we are in good hands for the next 2 hours because Dr. John Seleska has proven many times here on Issues, Etc. that if working only from memory, and from the King James most of the time, he can walk us through just about any book of the Bible. We're coming to you live this Saturday, April the 9th. Your questions, your comments about Genesis, leave them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send them to us via email. We'll get them in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org. Or just give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Dr. John Seleska is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Well, it's very nice to be here, Todd.
You say that the theme of this first book of the Bible actually is delivered to us from Christ himself, where he says, in John chapter 5, Moses wrote of me. What do you mean?
Well, he's speaking to the Jews there, of course, and he usually, when he speaks to the Jews, takes them back to the Old Testament to prove from that, from their own book, who he is and what his purpose for being in the world was all about. So when he says in verse 39 of this chapter 5, where the words of that theme are drawn, he says, search the scriptures. Now, he means, of course, the Old Testament, for in them you think you have eternal life. And then he says, and they are they which testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. And then we'll drop down to that verse 46, where he says those words of the theme, Moses wrote of me. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote of me. And a number of isolated statements by Luther verify that whole idea. One of the idea that, of course, Moses is the one who wrote of the Lord himself, who would eventually come. There are some statements by Luther in connection with that where he says, if Christ is not in every word, then why were they written? Or the whole Christ is in every word. And wholly in each individual word. When he is denied in one word, he is wholly denied, for he is in every word. And not just in an isolated statement here or there did Moses write of Christ. This is quoting another theologian. But nowhere was Christ not in the mind of Moses, so that whenever Moses wrote, he was writing about Christ. And so that's the idea which is presented in that he wrote of me. In verse 46 of John 5.
Let's talk a little bit about the authorship. Of course, liberal Bible scholars will assign it a variety of authors and question whether Moses himself even existed as an historic person, much less authored the book. Where do you fall on this?
Well, to begin with, first of all, these other authors are unnamed, so we never do find out who they are. They're just J-E-D-P or the Yahwist and so forth as authors. But you can't go through the Old Testament or the New Testament without seeing all the references to Moses, and our Lord himself, of course, refers to Moses, so that there should be no doubt in the mind of the Christian who is the author of it. But if you look at the I often, when people use that documentary hypothesis that you mentioned there, I often send them to Deuteronomy. And if you read into Deuteronomy very far, you will have to come to the conclusion that he, Moses, is writing to eyewitnesses. You people saw these things. As a matter of fact, that's verified in Joshua chapter 1. I've forgotten the verse. But it does say there that the Lord speaking to these people through Moses, or through Joshua, says then to them, these are things which you saw when I delivered you out of Egypt, the miracles which I did as I delivered you out of Egypt, and when you wandered in the wilderness for that length of time. So he could hardly have said those words in the 7th century, when very often the critics assign, this is where they assign it, really. And so it should be clear from internal evidence that Moses is the author, and it is, in fact, very clear that he wrote the 5 books. How, however, he received the material from Genesis is another question. I assume we could just say, knowing that we know about inspiration, that he received it directly from the Lord. I don't know. Luther does suggest, and it's interesting that he does suggest, that Abraham kept a little book, as Luther calls it, recording the incidents as they occurred in his own life, and that perhaps Moses had access to that, and that still would not in any way undermine the idea of inspiration, because occasionally here or there the writers did have access to books like that. Now, there is also a statement, I believe it's in Haley's Bible Commentary, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not for God took him, but that he also wrote, and that some of the incidents from prior years, which were handed down, I assume, from Adam and Eve, that they would then have been recorded. Now, I can't verify that any further than that little statement which I read, but it tends to suggest that there were writings prior even to the writings of Moses, which he, of course, might have had access to. That's, I think, the best we can do with the authorship for that first book.
What is the context of this book? I mean, it's hard to even discuss such a thing because, of course, it's dealing with the origin of all things. What is the context of Genesis?
Well, you know, I like to look at the heart of God. He lets us really in the scriptures themselves, as we read, meditate, and ponder the scriptures, that those scriptures really give us a look-see into the very heart of God. He wants us to know what he has in heart and mind for us. And so once in a while I talk about the heart of God even prior to creation, and the everlasting gospel, in a sense, hidden in his heart. The God who was merciful from everlasting, that God in Psalm 136 suggests, of course, when it says there, his mercy endures forever. That is that constant refrain given about creation, for instance. The God who made all things, for his mercy endures forever. Well, evidently the creation was then generated by the very heart of God. And we know that this God is a God of love. He created the material world, and then he turned it all over to our first parents, and as if to invest a tremendous amount of trust in them. You can be trusted with this whole thing. It's all yours. You're free to eat. You may freely eat of any of the trees in the garden, except, of course, for that tree in the middle of the garden. But it gives us a view into the heart of God, what he was really like, even prior to creation. And I like to start there because it also suggests of the everlasting gospel. You remember that our Lord says, I think it's John chapter 10, where he says, thou lovest me before, John chapter 17, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And why did he love him? That's then John 10, where, therefore the Father loveth me because I lay down my life. Now, that to me makes an interesting pair of verses because it suggests that the Lord loved him prior to creation, and we know now why, what he would be willing to do for this very creation, which he himself, of course, was involved in.
So this goes, I mean, what we must understand beforehand because there are all sorts of cosmological questions that are not answered here. But what is answered is that from before the foundation of the world, God purposed in Christ to redeem us. So whatever else we learn in time from creation on, that must be, in a sense, ruling how we read this book.
Yeah, it must. All the books, I think, have to be viewed from that perspective. Recall that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, it's very hard for us to understand that he chose us in him, but it's not bad news. It's very good news. If he chose us in him, then we're going to live with him. That's a guarantee, and that's what I really love about Lutheran theology, that you can be sure of it. There should be no question in the minds of anyone that God, who from eternity determined to save mankind by this remarkable miracle of the death of his Son, we'll see to it also that we get there. And we can firmly believe that. And too often there are even Christian denominations that undermine it to some degree by talking about a kind of theology of glory, and that if you're obedient, then God will bless you. He has blessed us. And there is one Son in whom he is well pleased, and we are pleasing to him in that Son. That's a vital message, which we should see, really, that God determined this from eternity, and it's working itself way through the Scriptures as he reveals more and more of it until finally he reveals himself in the person of his Son.
The first several chapters deal with the most basic of all things, creation, and ultimately, as you say, redemption. What are your thoughts there on the first couple of chapters of, because there's so much territory to cover in Genesis?
I realize. So, let's look first of all at the first chapter. If the audience has the Bible there in front of them, go to the first chapter of Genesis, and we'll look at some of the words which occur there. One of the words in that first verse, Bereshith bara Elohim in the Hebrew, what that word Elohim is a plural. And it suggests to us, of course, the plurality of the Godhead. God does not dwell alone. He does not commune or fellowship or love in solitariness. Solitariness is not one of God's characteristics. And so we'll understand chapter 2 when he says it's not good that the man should dwell alone or live alone. I'll therefore make an help suited to him or meet for him. It makes sense, does it not? He himself does not dwell alone. And so solitariness is not one of his characteristics, and that already is embedded in the very word for God himself as a plural. At the same time, there's the Hebrew word echad, which means one. It's a kind of compound unity, a united one. For instance, morning and evening were day one, verse 5. Or later on in chapter 2 at the end, the two shall be one. That's a compound unity. They're two entities, and they're very distinct, and yet they're one. And behold, the man is become as one of us at the end of chapter 3. That echad, then, is a word which is used of God. There's another one, yachid, which means one, only one. I have, for instance, only one daughter, no more, no less, a solitary one. But that's not used of God. This word echad is the one, a compound unity, is used of God, and it so, I think, helps us to understand the unity in the Godhead, three and yet one. It's not obviously not easy to understand, and I assume impossible for us with our little bit of brain, but at the same time, it does help us to realize that there is that triunity, that God which we worship. Well, of course, if there's a triunity, then there's the second person of the Trinity, and he is that Word who was used in creation. Recall John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world was made by him, and then that word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Luther makes an interesting point in connection with the Word or with God speaking. He says, I speak my works. Through the Word, I bring into existence all things, everything outside the deity. And then he goes on, to speak is to send the Word openly to someone else. He sent his Word and healed them. You know the Psalm, Psalm 107, I think it is, verse 20. He sent his Word and healed them. Now that's an Old Testament word, but you know it has New Testament ramifications in the coming of that word for us. Or he sent out his voice, and that a mighty voice. And we knew who that voice is. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And then he says this, it shall come to pass in a day that men shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, they were hearing that voice. And so it's very interesting to understand how God created everything, because he didn't really use pre-existing materials. Luther has an interesting way of looking at the creation. In Psalm 90, I think it is, where it uses the word in Hebrew, yalad, that the mountains were, before the mountains were brought forth, that's the word yalad, given birth to, so that in a sense God gave birth to the creation. And it coursed with his life. Kaler says his life was the life of the creation, and he was the light of that creation. It was endowed with his light, so that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, the creation, as it were, fell into darkness and death. And we today, of course, see it as disfigured and misshapen as it is, but in the day when he created it, it was a remarkably beautiful creation.
Then, of course, the story does not end there. Adam and Eve are immediately, or apparently immediately, tempted by the devil, and so easily they give in. What becomes of creation with their fall?
Well, we have the history of the fall is verified for us throughout the scriptures, and it's verified for us, I think, also in archaeological discoveries today. We'll jump ahead a little bit and come back to some important thoughts about Adam and Eve and that whole fall into sin. But the flood, of course, disfigured it immensely, so that the things don't appear anymore as they were initially. In the verse 7 of chapter 2, Moses makes the statement there about the creation. The Hebrew word is chamad, but it means that it was a beautiful garden. That's the idea in that word. Pleasant to the eyes is the way the King James says it. But a beautiful garden, remarkably colorful, the birds singing in perfect harmony. We can't, I think, imagine the beauty that existed there at that time, so that I'm convinced that after the flood, when Noah got out of the ark and looked at the disfigured world, the misshapen world, the first thing he does is to sacrifice. That in itself is very significant, but he understood the implications of sin. Look what it has done to this remarkably beautiful world. And so that's what we see now, the effects of sin. And one day, of course, we'll see the new heaven and the new earth because of what Christ has done for us, in which dwells righteousness. And really that Hebrew word shuv means to restore. It means to turn back to the starting point. And he's going to restore, it says, all things. So we assume that it will at least give us another view, an entirely perhaps different view, but and yet in some sense similar to the view that Adam and Eve had and that others had before the flood disfigured this whole universe. But let me jump back for a moment with you to get at that whole idea of this fall into sin and what it really meant. If you recall in chapter 1, God created man in his own image. Now, if you're there with your scriptures, you look at verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. It's interesting that he uses plural there, by the way. You still have that plurality of the idea, and yet God created him, he created them, the singular. So you have both singular and plural, but the image. Luther says that Christ was the pattern. Now, that's an interesting view, but I believe him to be correct. Christ was the pattern after which man was created. Man was created righteous and holy after the ethical nature of God's Son. Well, what does it mean to be created in God's image beyond that? Well, another one of our Lutheran theologians, Kaler, J.P. Kaler, has said that to be created in the image of God means that he made us free personalities. So we'll get at this whole idea of what happened with Adam and Eve in chapter 3 in the fall, that we were made free personalities, not like wood or stone or plants or animals. None of those has a free personality. But he says there was to be a relationship between God and man, like the relationship which existed between God and Christ. Now, that again is an interesting perspective as you look at creation. The relationship between God and Christ is a love unconditional. It's an unconditional love. No strings attached. An eternal kind of love. And then when our Lord says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, unconditionally, a non-coercive, no strings attached love, you begin to understand what that really means. And this is how our first parents were. They were like Christ, because you know that the two commands, to love God and to love neighbor, we can't keep. We love ourselves. In curvatus se, Luther says, we're curved in on ourselves. We like ourselves and love ourselves. We do what we do when we want to do it. And we don't like to regard others in connection with what our needs are. We think we are the master of our fate, the captain of our ship, and we can do very well, thank you, on our own. But that's not the kind of love that Adam and Eve possessed before the fall. They loved God above all things. They loved neighbor as self. That's quite different. We can't do it. We'll have to have someone do it for us. So when Christ comes, does he love God above all things? I do always those things which please him, he says. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Did he love his neighbor? He loved his enemies. For whom did he do that? For us. And that, of course, is applied to us by faith, so that God can see us again as he intended us to be, and we can begin to be as he intended us initially because of what, in fact, Christ has done. Well, that's the way our first parents were toward each other. They loved God above all things. They loved neighbor, and they could go about their daily activities with joy in their heart and a song on their lips, knowing that God loved them. Well, so can we. He has demonstrated beyond any possible doubt, any shadow of a doubt, that he loves us, doing for us what he has done. So in that sense, we can look at this creation as sort of restored, for us at least. We look at it with different eyes now, and we can begin to live lives as God intended us to live, toward him and toward neighbor. And that's the summary, of course, of the commandments. Now, that was a remarkable creation.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll talk about that promise that God made even as Adam and Eve fell into sin and how that promise unfolds in the next couple chapters of the book of Genesis and how really it unfolds through the entirety of the Old Testament itself. But it begins with the book of Genesis. Dr. John Seleska is walking us through it. It's Issues Etc. 24 live this Saturday, April the 9th, another 90 minutes on Genesis with Dr. John Seleska. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. More on Genesis with him after this.
Defending the Faith, Teaching the Truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Herman calling with an Issues Etc. story. My story begins in the early Don Matzat beginning of Issues Etc. at the place of previous employment. And the years that he was moderating and hosting the program, and the impact of the topics that many of his guests presented is truly astounding. And it started to give me the opportunity to deepen and refresh, examine and reflect on the threads of biblical conservative Lutheranism and Christian apologetics to bring into question in a knowledgeable and acute and accurate and informed way the issues that challenge the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ ultimately, and to examine them and to see that the truth of Jesus Christ is supreme, is a crucified and risen Lord and Savior of all exclusively, in His grace alone, by faith alone, and the leadership that the Issues Etc. Has provided in Christendom media over the years has been extremely remarkable and often groundbreaking and trailblazing and timely on the topic matters. I recall that when the crisis came and the present main staff of Issues Etc. was terminated in employment, that I was taking my mother, my late mother, into a Lutheran nursing home in the Missouri area and trying to listen on the car radio to the afternoon Issues Etc., which due to the rain and thunder, I was having trouble picking up reception at that distance. So I thought, well, I'll just leave it at that and try it later. Well, I picked it up days later, and there wasn't any Issues Etc. on the air, but instead contemporary Christian music of such. And I called this place of former employment and told me the program had been canceled. And then I began to find out there was an effort to bring it back, and I contacted Pastor Bill Whedon and sent a donation to his church to help with the effort. The donation was from some of the uncommitted memorial money from my late mother's funeral. So that Issues Etc. has successfully been evacuated from Dunkirk, crossed the river of the English Channel, and into Collinsville, and is now up and running and active. That would be my story.
We've got some folks to thank during this portion of Issues Etc. 24. We've heard from them over the last half an hour to an hour or so, and they've donated to our cause today. Thanks to Mary Brieschke from Carterville, Illinois. Thanks to you for supporting Issues Etc. Thanks also to Pastor Tim Stout in Devil's Lake, North Dakota, and also thanks to Christopher Goldbeck from Nashville, Tennessee. Thanks to all of you for supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio Issues Etc.
Now, what about you? You've been listening for a while and you haven't made that pledge. Please consider doing that right now. You can donate easily online, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page. Or Craig or myself will take your donation, credit card donation, over the phone right now. 877-623-6943 for those listening on or live, 877-623-6943. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, there's a special number for you weekdays during regular business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Craig, people don't want to listen to you and I banter. They want to hear Dr.
They want
John
to hear show,
Celeste
absolutely.
Genesis. So why don't we give them what
Let's
they want?
Give them what they want.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are in the home stretch of Issues Etc. 24, talking about the book of Genesis. Dr. John Celeska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. is our guest. I invite your questions or comments either at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or right here in the studio via email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. We're in the first book of the Bible. So we have this perfect relationship, this very Christ-like relationship and communion between Adam and Eve and their Creator. They forfeit this in its entirety when they fall into sin and the promise is made. You say that the following chapters of the book of Genesis, and especially up to chapter 4, really are kind of an unfolding of the promise that was made in 3:15.
Yes. Let me see if I can with you how this unfolds, because as you look at the two, each loving God and each loving one another, you could imagine what it must have been like to be alone. And then God causes the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and when he awakens, taking from him, of course, the rib, and the Hebrew word bana is interesting. He sort of builds the woman. It's the word which is used in one of the Psalms, I think Psalm 89, that mercy is built up by God, of God. But interestingly, then God builds the woman, and when Adam awakens from that sleep, here is this gorgeous creature. Now, I've got to show the contrast between things then and now, because he surely did not look at her and say, how can I use her to suit my purposes? And she certainly did not look at him and say, well, the guy's got possibilities. By the time we get him shaped up, he might amount to something. Each loved the other. Adam looked at Eve as if she were the only woman in the world. Now, you might be smiling at that, but it's the way husbands really ought to look at their wives and speak these words, because they communicated perfectly. Behold, thou art fair. I'm quoting from Song of Solomon, but to make that point, behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair, there is no spot in thee. It's the way husbands ought to talk to wives, because that's how Christ talks to his bride, the church. And so then we really do see a little glimpse of Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the way husbands ought to love their wives. Well, we see the big problems that have arisen as a consequence of that fall into sin, which occurs in that next chapter. They were both naked, not ashamed. I take it that they were like little children. When they run around naked, they really are not ashamed of their bodies at all, and that Adam and Eve were sort of like children in that innocent state. And then appears this serpent, and you wonder why Eve would listen to him. Well, I suppose we could say she was a little more vulnerable than Adam, because the command not to eat of the tree was given to Adam before Eve was created, so Adam would have to have said to her, we may eat of all the trees in the garden, but that one in the middle, we're not to touch it. We're not to eat of it. And my feeling is that he must have said something like this, well, let's don't even go near it, let's don't even touch it, because she makes that statement later on in chapter 3, and you have to wonder why she does. I don't think she sinned at that point by saying that. I do think that Adam said it, and he spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit in the garden before the fall, so he really wasn't sinning in saying that. That's my explanation of that verse in chapter 3 where she says, we're not to touch it. And then, of course, comes that you can be God. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like Elohim, God. And it's interesting, is it not, that what man desired, God laid aside. That is, Christ came, humbled himself, became obedient unto death. He didn't grasp at equality with God the way we do and the way we are. And after the fall, you can see the condition which has now arisen. They hide themselves from God. They're running away. And really, they're running in the wrong direction. They should be running toward God, but they're running away. And it's a very important picture to grasp because God goes after them. God takes the initiative. He draws them up short. He confronts them with law. And then, of course, he speaks, I assume, sort of over his shoulder to Adam and Eve, but to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And there is then that promise that he himself would come and crush the enemy's head. Now, the question that arises always, why did God make man that he was able to do this? And there is where that freedom comes in, when he said, you may eat of all the trees, but not that tree in the middle. Man really was free. It's in effect God saying, you can be trusted with a gun not to commit suicide. That freedom being, quotes, the gun, if you will, it would make God himself very vulnerable to give this freedom. Don't stick your hands in the machinery, he might have been saying. That'll be hard to get out of. I'll have to come in after you. And then, like little children who have been told, don't stick the metal toy in the electric socket, that will have devastating consequences. They do it, and of course bring the whole universe to rack and ruin. The whole house, if you will, is darkened, and death invades. And so God himself, obviously, if you look at death in this universe, we have all sorts of scientists trying to deal with death, and all the feeble efforts by mankind to deal with it are really almost useless. They do prolong life a little bit here and there, but in the final analysis, God would have to deal with the devastating effects of a whole house short-circuited, if you will, and darkened with this death. And so God goes after them, and then he makes the promise. And maybe you will ask, and people do ask the question about that whole idea of freedom. Well, why give them that? But he did not like us to be and want us to be like robots. As I mentioned, you can die. Please don't. I don't want you to die. It is possible for that to happen. I've always had the contention that if a person is determined to commit suicide, you really can't prevent him or her. He'll get a gun, she'll get the bottle of pills, or something of that nature. And my statement to anyone who answers in the affirmative with me, right, if a person wants to commit suicide, he will, is incorrect. That's wrong. You can put him in a straitjacket. You can tie him up. You can handcuff him. Then he can't commit suicide. However, then he's no longer free. And God intended for us to be free, and that the love would be freely given. And now, of course, he would have to restore that. So when Jesus says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be really free, we're free. He might still say, and does, you can die. Please don't. And so he encourages us and strengthens us through all the programming that you do, by the way, for people, that their faith is nurtured and nourished and strengthened in their grip on him so that, in fact, they don't die because he has promised, in fact, to give the strength that's necessary and that he has also promised not to tempt us beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we'll be able to bear it. Those are all promises by the God who can't lie. So that really does take us, except for this one incident yet in the garden, after the promise, God, in a sense, foreshadowing it. Adam and Eve are naked, and they're ashamed, and God's going to have to cover that shame. So what does he do? He takes those animals. Those animals now really died to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. That's the first death Adam and Eve saw. Now, if you can stick with me on this, I don't think had any idea what death was when God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The question for them must have been, well, what's death? Well, now they see it in those animals, the innocent animals. Why should the innocent animals die to cover Adam and Eve, their shame? And then I think for them, the substitution idea begins to clarify. Death, that's it. What a grisly, grim, awful thing is going to strike the woman's seed, the substitute seen in those animals. That's that substitute who would come for them in that Genesis 3:15 promise. And so we have it taking shape there. And that would then take us, of course, to the end of the garden.
Where does, kind of jumping forward to the next major event, if you will, in the book of Genesis, the account of the flood, which spans several chapters, how is that related to the utter ruination that you have described with Adam and Eve's sin?
Well, you'll recall, if you could jump ahead in your Bible to chapter 6, where it said, talked about the sinfulness of man, and then every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. And then it uses that strange phrase that God repented himself because of what man now was like since he had created him perfect and holy and righteous. And then, of course, that the conclusion on God's part to wipe it all out, really, machach is the Hebrew word used there. It really does mean to obliterate, if you will. That's what was going to happen, in a sense, the washing clean of this universe. It's one of the ideas in baptism that Luther talked about in connection with the flood, that 1 Peter 3 passage. But God now has determined, because of that fall into sin and because of circumstances which surrounded man, to save 8 people, Noah and his wife and the 3 sons and their wives, from death. But the whole universe would be obliterated as a consequence of sin. Now, we ought to take that as a warning, really, because, and later on we'll talk when we get to Sodom and Gomorrah about the same kind of warning. The effects of sin, not only on individuals, but on the creation itself, and all of which is a warning, of course, that there is a real Holocaust coming, when the heavens shall melt with fervent heat. We know that's going to happen. And so we're to take refuge in the ark of our faith in Christ, so that we really are saved from the destruction as a consequence of sin that we all deserve. And that's the only place to take refuge in. It's the only ark, really, if you will, put it in quotes, where we can find safety. And but it is important that we understand the effects of sin, and we see it immediately, too, in chapter 4. If you want to go back there now, here we have the first murder. And let me take you through that, if I have a moment here, where now it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bare a son, Cain. And then in the Hebrew it goes like this, Kaniti ish eth Yahweh. I have the man, Jehovah. It's a double accusative in that second clause. I have the man, Jehovah. Now, that's how Luther sees it, and that's really how I see it. And if you don't see it that way, it's really a mishmash of events that occur in this murder by Cain of Abel. It doesn't really make any sense. But if you can see it this way, that Cain quotes, was the man, the Lord, who would restore everything. I think that's what Eve thought, because she had that promise, and it was forefront in her mind. And so if you raise a sinful child as if he's the Messiah, you know what you're going to get, and that's precisely what they got in Cain. And then it, of course, suggests that the 2 offerings were made by those 2 boys, and that Abel and his offering was accepted, acceptable, but not Cain and his offering. Now, why the difference? Well, Hebrews tells us the difference. In chapter 11, it says, Abel, by faith, offered up a more excellent sacrifice. Abel was a believer. He brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat, the first and the best. But it really foreshadows, I think, the lamb who would be slain to come, our Lord himself. The lamb, really, as Revelation says, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But he did this by faith. And then I think Adam and Eve revised their estimate about which one of those two boys was, quotes, the Lord, the Messiah. It was Abel, not Cain, because Abel really lived the kind of life of that Lord which they had known in the garden. And so then when Cain rises up and slays his brother, quotes the Messiah, and then makes that statement, my punishment is greater than can be forgiven. That's what the Hebrew says, Sa'ith Nasa. That's the Hebrew word for to forgive. My punishment is greater than can be forgiven. How would you forgive the murder of God? Now, that really does take us to the New Testament, does it not? And you really realize that when those people were brought to understand what they had done, Peter does that in the sermon at Pentecost, when he really confronts those people, whom you slew, whom God raised up from the dead. What shall we do? I mean, they're alarmed in their minds about what had happened. We've slain him. Could God forgive this? Obviously, the only one who could. And so you do have this working itself out, I think, in any number of instances also in the Old Testament, which when they become clear to us, you realize what God is saying to us.
Let's take a break right here. When we come back, we're going to have our second hour with Dr. John Seleska. It's Saturday afternoon. Well, actually, it's still morning. Feels like afternoon to us. Actually, it doesn't feel like any time of the day to us, but it is Saturday morning, April the 9th. Issues, etc. 24 continues. A whole hour more of the Book of Genesis with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I have a feeling, I'm not exactly sure, but I have a feeling that we might get a little performance by the Schwarz children here. If not in this break, then perhaps in the next break of Issues, Etc. 24. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. More on Genesis after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Daniel from Iowa City. I listen to Issues, Etc. because the content of the topics discussed is faithful to the Word of God. Reverend Wilkin and the show's guests are extremely well-educated, and they always have solid answers to appropriate yet penetrating questions. But the show's faithfulness to the Word of God cannot go overlooked. This show is about the Word of God. It's not about you or how to be a better whatever, but about what the Word of God proclaims, that is, Jesus Christ for you for the forgiveness of your sins. I cannot imagine a valid business or programmatic reason to cancel such a show. Keep up the good work, gentlemen.
Well, I couldn't agree with you anymore there, Daniel, in Iowa, and thanks so much for listening and for your support. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues Etc., and joining me is Craig Feichtinger, director of business operations here at LPR Lutheran Public Radio.
How about that? I get a mic, and I forget to bring it over. The one 24-hour period, I get a microphone, and I forget it.
Todd, the guy's been complaining for years that he needs his own mic when we do listener email and comment line on Friday, and now he's forgetting to even have the mic on so he can speak. Go figure, go figure. But it's Issues Etc. 24. Having lots of fun here, and again, thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. In about a half hour, the Schwarz children will be singing some hymns. I think we've got My Song is Love Unknown. We've got On My Heart Imprint Your Image. I think they'll be singing maybe Jesus Christ Has Risen Today. The first song of Isaiah, Surely Is God Who Saves Me. So that's coming up here in about a half hour. Justin, Emily, Katie, and Jack Schwarz singing some hymns here during Issues, Etc. 24.
We'll get some pictures and we'll post those on the website as we can. But you don't want to miss the Schwarz children singing, or you don't want to miss the photo on our Facebook page either. But don't forget, no gift is too small. We want to hear from you during Issues Etc. 24. The phone number is 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening to us on demand, 618-223-8385. And remember, you can go to issuesetc.org on the donate page, and you can make a secure online donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc.
Make your donation right now, and you'll have a chance to win God's Word for Today, a Bible study on Genesis, and the Lutheran Study Bible, 1 hour from now, for a donation of $100 or more to Issues, etc. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or for those of you listening, not live, but at your convenience, 618-223-8385.